So thankful that you're all here this morning. I'm going to apologize ahead of time. A couple times every year, as you can imagine, I have the opportunity to stand before you frequently, a couple times a year. I always got something going on and all that stuff. So I have a glass of water. I'm going to try to keep lubricated. We'll see how it goes. I'm so excited about the things that God is doing here at PCF, and we're engaged in this series leading up to Easter, Resurrection Sunday. We've entitled it Passion, the Final Week of Christ, Final Week of Jesus, and we are looking afresh at what transpired in the life of Christ during the days leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. So far, we started on the Friday before Good Friday, so about 8 days, I guess, not just seven, but about 8 days. And so far, we've covered the time period of that Friday, Saturday, and last week we talked about Sunday, the triumphal entry. Today, I'd kind of like to pick up where we left off last week. For those of you who are here or listening online, you'll know that we talked about the moment that Jesus hopped on a small donkey, made his way into the city of Jerusalem, and was quite the raucous moment there. A lot of rejoicing going on, a lot of stuff happening. But while we get a really good window into what was going on in his heart in that moment, it tells us as he started to come in to Jerusalem, he wept over it. He cried. I like how the Message translation renders it. It says, when the city came into view, he wept over it and said these words, "If you had only recognized this day and everything that was good for you, but now it is too late." In the Bible, there's this word called, it's a Greek word called kairos. It's when like heaven and earth kind of come together. And in those words I just read to you, it's like one of those moments where something totally profound is taking place. Now, I want you, this is really important, super important. I want you to hold that picture. Here Jesus is. They're ushering in him in as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or at least those who were in his camp were, right? We had other people there. There were some seekers there, some haters there, but they're ushering him in as he's seen the city come into view. He is brokenhearted about the whole thing. I need you to keep that in your mind, because what we're going to look at today only makes sense in light of that. In fact, the passages we're going to look at briefly here this morning are some of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture. So it's so vitally important that you keep things in context in regards to what's happening in the moment. I want to point out one last thing that happened on that Sunday before Good Friday. Yes, the parade took place, but towards the end of the day, Mark tells us, Mark's the only one who records this, and it's significant. In Mark chapter 11, verse 11, it says this, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with his disciples." Did you catch that? He rides into the city. He makes his way. Remember, the city is congested with people. There's people from everywhere descending upon Jerusalem. He makes his way into the city, goes through the hordes of people, makes his way to the temple, looks around at the temple for a few moments, for a little bit, whatever, and then decides, okay, we're going to leave and come back tomorrow. They believed that when he left, Bethany was where Lazarus Mary and Martha lived. And most people probably think that he left Jerusalem, went back to their house for the night, right? It was about 2 miles. So from the church to the main light in Arcade, he would have walked back, spent the night with them, and then the next day, which is the day that we're looking at now, he goes back towards Jerusalem. Sorry, I am so sorry. I feel like Kermit the Frog. So really important that you catch that, that Jesus went, took a peek at what was going on in the temple, and then for the night went to Bethany and slept there. The question becomes, what did he see when he went to the temple area? What was he looking at? What was he checking out? Remember, it says he walked in, looked around, and then left. The question becomes, what did he see? I'd like to take you to Mark's gospel now in chapter 11. We're going to be kind of bumping all around the gospels in terms of verses this morning. But in Mark chapter 11, verse 12, it now says the next day. So now we're on Monday. Remember, we've been working our way towards Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. We're on the Monday before Good Friday. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. All right? Goes to the temple, checks some things out, goes to Bethany. Now we're on Monday morning, and we find Jesus on his way back to Jerusalem. He's hungry and looking for something to eat. Got it? Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 says, seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. As I was reading this, I couldn't help but think that possibly Jesus was hangry. You remember the Snicker bar commercials with Martha? I don't know, they portrayed somebody else in those commercials. Here's what you need to know. There was something about that tree that reminded him of what he saw the day before when he checked out the temple. Do you get it? There was something. Remember, he slept on this. I don't know how much sleep he got. He went to the temple, saw some things, backs away. Now it's the next morning. He's hungry, and he sees something about this tree that's not favorable. The tree, we're told, had the appearance of having life. It had leaves. It wasn't like the ones we're looking at right now, okay? This is a tree that is fully leafed out. And so at a distance, you would look at it and say, wow, that looks like a really healthy tree. I bet I can find some food on that fig tree, right? But as he draws closer to the tree is missing something. The tree had the appearance of life, but had no fruit. It spoke of nutrition, but had none. It was all promise and no performance. He does to this tree in the morning what he is about to do in the temple in the afternoon. What does he do? He uses some of the gospels use the word curse. I want to make clear this morning what happened here. Jesus withdrew blessing from that tree. Blessing is about life. It's about promise. It's about hope. It's about life. That's what blessing is. And when in that moment, Jesus didn't cast some, you know, demonic spell on this tree. He simply withdrew the blessing of life from that tree. I don't think that Jesus was upset with the tree. I think he was upset with what the tree represented. If you want to know what disgusts Jesus, if you want to know what gives him heartburn, it's when people pretend they're one thing only to discover there's something else. When people pretend to have faith but have no fruit. You may remember, if you've been around church circles long enough, there was a church in the book of Revelation that gets talked about, the church of Laodicea. And when John is receiving his vision from God, there was some things God had to say to this wealthy, self-sufficient church. He said they were not passionate about their faith. He referred to them in that moment as lukewarm. And his response to who they were was to throw up. Vomit. Vomiting is the body's way of rejecting something that should not be in there. Anybody ever vomited? I hate to vomit. It's one of my lesser wanted things in life. I don't like to vomit. I will not vomit at all costs. It may squirt out my ears and out other orifices, but I don't like to vomit. What this story of the tree is telling us, what the account in Revelation is telling us, is that God is sickened. He is sickened by religion that has misguided zeal and is fruitless. He is nauseated by those who put on a show but don't have servants' hearts. This is exactly what he saw when he went into the temple area on the day of his triumphal entry. This was the type of thing that Jesus was constantly confronted by. The religious elite complained when Jesus served. They complained when the disciples ate wrong. They complained on the day that somebody got healed as being wrong. They complained that he hung out with the wrong crowd and had the wrong influence on children. Every time he tried to set people free, the fruitless religious leaders would attempt to tie that person down again. Those who were closest to the temple were the quickest with the shackles. When someone was set free to fly, they were there to make sure that their wings got clipped. Max Lucado, in his book, And the Angels Were Silent, tells the real-life story of Hans Babinger, Babinger of Ulm, Germany. I want to try to recount his story to you. The time period is the 1500s. A while ago. And Hans's passion was to fly. He wanted to be able to fly. There were no flying machines during this period of history. In fact, Leonardo da Vinci was the first one to render some drawings of what it might look like to put forward a machine that would, or some type of apparatus that would enable a human to fly. We're in the 1500s now. That was in the 1400s. Nobody ever made it off the ground. But a couple hundred years later, in the 1700s, various attempts were made. But that was long after Hans Bablinger was gone. Hans's day job was to make artificial limbs for people who had lost limbs. But in his spare time, he used his skills to construct a set of wings. I have a picture here for you I found online. There you go. So he made himself a set of wings in an effort to fly. The day came for him to test them out. They went to an area in the foothills of the Bavarian Alps. The reason they went there was because that particular area was known to have updrafts of wind. Okay? So anyways, he gets up on the embankment, and he casts himself out, sets his wings, and amazingly, he glided down to the, and safely landed on the valley floor. Awesome, right? So the king of Germany hears about this, right? And the bishop of the town of Ulm says, the king wants to see this, right? So we're going to throw a festival for you to show what you can do. And as they were in the midst of planning all this, the bishop says to Hans, we can't have all the people and the king trying to get themselves up to where you flew from before. We can't do that. It's too far. So can you find another place where you can show us your thing? So they went to some smaller hills in the region, the Danube area or Danby area, something like that. And this was the site chosen for this moment of the king being there to see a man fly. There was only one huge problem. There was no updrafts of wind in that area. So as you can imagine, the day came and Hans set sail in front of the king, the bishop, and half the village. Hans jumped off his elevated area and fell like a rock to the floor of the earth. As you can imagine, the king was disappointed and the bishop absolutely mortified because he was the one who put this whole event together. In church, the next Sunday, the bishop preached a sermon entitled, Men Are Not Meant to Fly. The sad part about this is that Hans ended up believing that and put his wings away, never to fly again. In fact, he died shortly thereafter, not from trying to fly, but because his dream to fly had been shattered. That is what religion does to people. It makes it so their wings get clipped. When the disciples saw what happened to this tree, they asked Jesus about it. And so Jesus uses this withered fig tree as a teachable moment, and he says this. Many of you have heard this. I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Has anyone ever heard that? Those verses? Okay. Jesus is exhorting his disciples then, and I believe is saying the same to us now, that we are to have a hearty, daring faith, which believes that God is able to do the impossible, and that this is critical, that God is able to do the impossible, and that he is able to do the impossible, and he will always do what is right every time. That's the part that a lot of people leave off. Yes, I know God can do the impossible. But whatever happens, God does what is right every single time. God makes no mistakes. Now, Jesus is inviting those listening to not have faith in religion, which has a way of clipping our wings, but a faith in God who is able to cause people to do things they ordinarily would be unable to do. Many believe that when Jesus gave this teaching, he was in what's called the Kidron Valley between Bethany and Jerusalem, that there was a valley that went like that, and this is where the whole tree incident happened. And so when he says this mountain, he's looking up at the Temple Mount. Do you see it? He's not looking at the Swiss Alps at that moment. He's looking up at the Temple Mountain, and he's saying to that Temple Mountain, you can tell that mountain to be thrown into the sea. We have a different way of saying that. Today, we use this phrase, go jump in a lake. That's the kind of faith that Jesus is teaching them about in this moment. To reject the religious phony-osity, or however you'd say that, you know what I'm saying, of what's going on up in that mountain. And instead embrace a genuine, hearty, daring faith in God to do above and beyond what we could possibly imagine or think. The very system that was making it impossible for people to be truly set free and fly. Go jump in a lake. Now, There is no way to understand this last sentence if you don't have what I've just described to you as the context. It's only in the light of such passionate faith that we can understand the final sentence of this teachable moment where Jesus says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Sadly, people have taken this promise and reduced God to a genie in a bottle. For many, it has become a signed check to fulfill their earthly wants and desires. I'm urging you this morning not to limit this promise or passage to matters of earthly well-being. The fruit that God is promising in this moment is far greater than any natural want or desire you and I might have. God is promising us the ability to fly above yesterday's guilt and condemnation, to fly above the fears and troubles of this world. These are the mountains that need moved in all of our lives. And when we live with that kind of passionate faith, we will not only look alive, we will have the fruit that Jesus is actually looking for. Out of this moment, it tells us that Jesus now goes back to the temple area where he had visited the day before. And this is what we read. Remember, this is all happening on Monday before Good Friday. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." What Jesus saw on Sunday late in the day, in his quick visit to the temple, what he saw was a band of charlatans, hucksters, and frauds. Remember, this is the Passover that's happening, the highlight of the Jewish calendar. People came from all over Israel and elsewhere to celebrate it. Now, the people who came to participate in temple activities were obligated to meet two requirements. First, to provide for an animal sacrifice. And secondly, to pay the temple tax. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus targeted, you can look at all four Gospels, Jesus targeted those who were selling doves and those who were exchanging money. That's who he targeted. Those were the tables that he went and dealt with, right? You got that? It's really important. There was nothing, please listen, this will help you. There was nothing morally wrong with the fact that they had tables there selling animals to be used for sacrifice. And there was nothing wrong with them having a place to exchange money. Let me explain. There was nothing wrong with that. That was not the issue. You know, people say, well, we shouldn't sell anything in church. That's not the issue. The issue is, well, I'll explain to you what the issue is. In regards to the table with doves, oh, by the way, these places where they were making these exchanges were actually set in place to make it more convenient for people to find their way into the temple and subsequently into the presence of God. Initially, it was, we'll make it easier for you. Now, in regards to the doves, doves were the they were the Jeff Hokanson way of sacrifice. They were the cheapest. They were the cheapest. Cheapest. Looking for a steal. The doves were the ones the poor people would purchase. You got it? And the reason why they would have they offered those there is because, as you can imagine, it was much easier to travel with a dove in your possession than it was, you know, a mammal, you know, hauling behind you trying to feed it to get to the sacrifice, right? It was just easier. It was simpler. And, as I've already mentioned, it was the cheapest way you could go about meeting this particular requirement. So, you know, it just makes sense. So you guys don't have to haul these critters from halfway around the world. We're going to provide you some so that you can get them right here at the temple and make it easier for you. That sounds good, right? Right? Here's the problem. Is that your dove had to be inspected to make sure it satisfied the requirements of being a worthy sacrifice. And what was going on here was, is people may have been coming to one of two things or both. They were coming with their doves, and those doves were deemed unworthy, so you had to buy a dove from them. And if you had to buy a dove from them, you had to pay whatever the temple coffer said the dove was worth. You got it? So they were bilking people for money. Sound familiar? Human nature, folks, hasn't changed one bit. The money changers, here was the deal with that. The money that was used, because Rome was in power over Israel in that area, right? The monies, that the common money that people used every day to buy stuff, had inscriptions on it that the temple saw as offensive. So they couldn't use Roman currency to pay the temple tax. So the temple said, we will have our own currency. You bring your Roman money and exchange it for our money, and then you can pay the temple tax with our money. Sounds simple. As long as it's if it's a dollar for a dollar. But what Jesus saw was, is that you give me $5, I give you a dollar. Because, now here's what you need to know. These guys with these tables, they weren't some loosey-goosey people that just showed up in the temple area and said, we're going to set up shop here. These were people sanctioned by the high priest to do what they were doing. And what they're doing is making sure there's plenty of money in the treasury of the temple. You got it? That's what infuriated Jesus. That's what caused him to become upset. Are you there? Can we just say that Jesus doesn't like it when people are exploited in the name of God? I don't think God likes it when people are exploited in general, but I think he has a special distaste for it when it happens in the church. Sadly, it still goes on today. In the church. I know all of us in this room get spam calls. We get calls. And you know, that's one thing. It's like, okay, dude, you know, somebody's calling, trying to hawk something or whatever. I got that. We all got that. But when it's the church doing it, God gets upset by that. I had a man. A number of years ago, I had a man that I was witnessing to. He was an older man, and in fact, he was in his 90s. And I would help him around his house where he lived up in Bliss. And one day I came to help him with something, and he said, hey, I got this letter in the mail I want you to see. And I said, oh, okay. So he got it out, and he handed it to me, and it was a form letter, but they had written his name in on the top. His name was Doug. They wrote dear and then wrote in handwriting Doug, and then the letter proceeded to say what it said. And he said, I got this letter from this Christian ministry. I was wanting to know what you thought of it. He thought it was to him personally. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, he actually thought that somebody, and this is how the letter went. It says, dear Doug, the other night I had a dream. And in my dream, I saw you walking alongside, I was walking alongside the road. And it began to get dark. And it began to rain. And the rain turned to snow. And I was freezing and shivering. And in my dream, I saw headlights coming in the distance. And as they drew closer, I realized it was you in the car. And I'm writing to tell you this dream so that you can pick me up by sending me. And the choices were 100, 200, 500, or whatever. And so he's asking me, as a Christian, is this for real? And I said to Doug, he's thinking it is. Like this person somewhere, wherever, is having these visions or dreams, and he's in them. And I said, Doug, listen. I said, you know what I started out by saying? I said, first of all, I'm ashamed that that is coming from my circles. I'm ashamed of that. I said, secondly, this isn't real. You weren't in this dude's dream. Oh, let's just be clear about that. You weren't in this person's dream. I said, this is a form letter. Your name's getting, handwritten in there. This is going out to millions, thousands of people, right? Hoping that some will bite on this thing. I think my whole point in telling you this is this stuff still goes on today. When you get that in the mail, run! Throw it away! When you get the call, say, God loves you, and hang up. There is no magic potion out there from some sea or island or tree. I'm sorry, I'm getting way off track here. Okay. Paul had something to say in these regards. He said in Titus 1:11, for there are a lot of rebels out there. He's talking about in the church, not in the culture. He's talking about in the church. There are a lot of rebels out there full of loose, confusing, and deceiving talk. Those who are brought up on religion and ought to know better are the worst. They've got to shut up. They're disrupting entire families with their teaching, and all for the sake of a fast buck. Jesus concludes this moment in the temple by quoting two different Old Testament passages. One is found in the book of Isaiah the prophet, and the other, the book of Jeremiah the prophet. Jesus borrows from a verse in Isaiah 56:7, and in Mark 11:17 says this, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. In order for us to understand the full meaning of this, like they would have, we need to know what Isaiah was talking about. The dove sellers and money changers were set up in the temple called the court of the Gentiles. This was the area in the temple meant to be a welcoming place to non-Jewish people, a place where they could come and begin their quest of seeking God like people of Jewish descent. It was meant to be a welcoming place to them. Now, if you have your Bibles, I invite you, I'm reading out of the NIV, this section that this verse about his house being a house of prayer comes out of is labeled, in Isaiah, is labeled salvation for others. All right? Verse 3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord and serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. I don't know if you can hear the heart of God in this, but he is welcoming people and making it easy for them to find their way into his presence. What Jesus saw were people making it difficult for people to make their way into God's presence. The next one is in Jeremiah chapter 7, where Jesus said, you have made this into a den of robbers. This comes out of Jeremiah chapter 7, which in the NIV, right here at the top of the chapter, it is labeled false religion worthless. So this verse about den of robbers comes out of this, the context, okay? Listen to what it says. Hear the word of the Lord, all people of Judah who come through the gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, reform your ways and your action, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods in your own harm, then I will let you live in this place in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. Listen. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. This is the context. Listen, you will steal, you will murder, you'll commit adultery, you'll commit perjury, burn incense to a false god, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come to stand before me in my house, which bears my name, saying, we're safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? I have been watching, declares the Lord. You see, Jesus was watching on Sunday. When he came back on Monday, he began to prophetically take action. What he saw going on there wrecked his heart. That's what you need to, please keep in mind, he is weeping for people. Amen. And he sees this phony religious thing that is promising life but has no fruit to it. And it would be easy for us to end our morning and saying, well, you know, I'm glad they got what they got. But I think whenever we go to Scripture, it's helpful that we take a mirror. And look at ourselves. I remember Jesus saying on one occasion, he said, you'd be better off to wrap a rope around your neck and have a weight on the end of that rope. And if you're causing people to miss God. I'm like, Lord, please never, ever, ever, ever. Please don't let the way I live, the way I think, the way I interact, the way I make choices and decisions, please never allow that to be something that can cause someone else not to go after you. I just want to pray for us this morning. We could, you know, one of my spiritual fathers, and I've said this to you multiple times, but it's worth repeating. He said the greatest challenge, one of the greatest challenges we have as followers of Christ is that over time, we can easily slip in to becoming a Pharisee. And for those of you who may not know what I'm saying right there, Pharisees were the religious leaders of the very thing that Jesus was upset with. And while there has to be protocol, while there has to be means, Jesus wasn't upset that sacrifices were being offered or that a temple tax was being paid. That's not what he was upset about. He was upset about the fact that they were using that to bilk people and making it difficult for them to enter into God's presence. May we never, ever, 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 as a church or individuals of a church, be making it more difficult. May we be there at the door of the temple saying, welcome. Welcome, welcome. And God wants you to find his presence. Amen. Help me help you find reach that goal. I just want to say before I pray, when Jesus did this, remember last week I said to you that the fuse was lit on Sunday for what happened on Friday? I just want to say after this incident happened, the fuse got a whole lot shorter really quick. Because those who were in charge of all that were also the very ones looking for a way to kill him. And when they saw him like pulling back the curtain on their phoniness, on their, being charlatans, that had to have just wrecked them. Lord, I'm asking, here we are this morning, kind of peering into what you engaged in the week before you died for us, Lord. And this is that passage that, you know, we tend to have discussions about as to, you know, how you went about doing what you did. This much I know. This much I know for sure. When your people are not doing it your way, you don't like that. You do not like that. How the world does it, they get, that's their business. But this church, this bride of yours, that's your business. And Lord, we don't want to be people who are saying, well, we're in church, we're safe. We're in church, we're safe. We're in church, we're safe. And then, you know, go out and do things that bring harm to your cause and your kingdom. So help us not only to be sober about all this, but make sure we're not making it difficult for people to find you. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for helping me with my voice. In Jesus' name, amen.